This week we're continuing in Philippians 3. Is there anything about Christianity that you don't particularly care for? It's okay to admit that. There's okay to look out on the Christian world and say that something out there really kind of drives you crazy. One of the things, yes, there's even more than one of the things that drives me crazy about Christianity today is the preoccupation with what we think a Christian life is supposed to look like. You know, both the assumptions that we make and the preoccupation to fit that mold, and once we do, to hold on to it. I think you all know what I'm talking about, but if you don't, a quick leaf through any Christian book catalog, it's amazing. Book after book after book about, how to make your life look like this and how to make your life look like that, or, take the mailing that you get from Focus on the Family and look at the pictures in it. You know, there's nothing wrong. I mean, it's good stuff. It's all important and everything. But looking through those materials, you get the feeling that, that Christians are just, the guy is 6'2" with a big smile, and the wife is supposed to be 40, but she looks like she's 25, and she just looks so happy, and you know that she's the most organized person in the world. And the kids are all these big, happy smiles that are just the perfect amount mischievous, and they're dressed from L.L. Bean, and there's, just, you look at them, and it's just like, the American Christian family, or whatever it is. Sometimes that really kind of drives me crazy. And I think I have a tendency to think that it's all a result of 20th century marketing. You know, that there are people who are making money on these images. But it's actually nothing new. Maybe nowadays people are making money off it. But these same tendencies have always been here. And I think our tendency, I said the tendencies, it's our tendency. Our tendency to get preoccupied with what things look like, with good things, I think is what Paul is dealing with here today. Last week, we looked at verses, basically mostly verses 2 and 3, where Paul contrasted the people who called themselves the circumcision, who were interested in proving their devotion, and proving their devotion in their own lives and in your life as well, and contrasting them with God's true circumcision, which is all about having an open heart. And remember last week he talked about how that open, soft, circumcised heart that's been brought into a union with the heart of the Holy Spirit, the heart of God, that expresses itself, he said, with praise and glory in Jesus Christ, we who boast of Jesus Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. Right? Do we actually put confidence in the flesh? So because verse 4, we're going to pick up with verse 4, but because it breaks into the middle of a sentence, I'm going to start from verse 2 for the reading. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul starts by saying, you know, that we put no confidence in the flesh. But then he says, although, of all people, I could. Right? And then he describes himself. He describes himself with all of these terms. And one of our problems reading it is that we're reading this list from a well-taught 20th century New Testament perspective. And so the words that he uses here have completely different baggage for us than they had for people in the day. Words like Pharisee, right? For most of us, Pharisee is a very negative word, right? We hear the word Pharisee and we're immediately thinking self-righteousness, religious, empty show, all of that stuff. You know, if you call somebody a Pharisee, if somebody walks by and you say to your, wow, there's a Pharisee, positive or negative? Right? Highly, highly negative. Legalistic. As for legalistic righteousness, we hear that word legalistic, and boy, all of our theological hairs on the back of our neck just go right up. We're ready to argue. He says, according to the law. That word law, immediately. You know, we're clicked in. No, we know all about the law, right? These same words that for us have all this negative association, that's not how Paul's using them. And they didn't have that negative association in the first century. In the first century, these are good things that he's saying. The picture that Paul is painting of himself as he uses all of these words is the picture of a good, upright, righteous man. He's painting the picture of man as he's supposed to be. He's painting the picture of what God wanted your life to look like at the time. The Pharisees were the highly respected ones. The Pharisees were the ones that people looked at and said, yes, that's what God wants. That's the image. The image that Paul is picturing, is painting here, is the image, you know, when I jokingly said about the pictures in the Focus on the Family magazine that you get, right? That picture of just the way life is supposed to be, a life that's been really put into order, the mess that God has really straightened out, what it is that we aspire to, that's the picture that Paul's painting here. When Paul says that though I myself had reason for such confidence, he's saying, my life of anybody's was really looking the way it was supposed to look. That this was a life. If there was ever a good man after Jesus Christ, if there was ever anybody whose life really embodied proper devotion to God, it was Paul. But then what does he say about this? Well, actually, before we do that, you know, let's take the actual step and think about what are the 21st century parallels, right? Because we're not Pharisees, and we don't get bowled over if we've learned that somebody was circumcised specifically on the eighth day. You know, that doesn't impress us. The modern parallels, committed church attendance, right? Tithing, strong family values, lifelong married to one partner, right? I mean, these are good things, right? These aren't the things that we'd hear about and say, oh, well, you're just being legalistic. No, this is the way it's supposed to be, what life is supposed to look like. When God really got a hold of somebody and he's cleaned them up and he's fixed their problems, what does it look like? Any one of the things that you could finish the sentence, Lord, thank you that I'm... Right? Anything that you could put there, the things that you're glad about in your life, the things that God has fixed, the good stuff that God has done in your life, your proper understanding of the word, right? Those are the things that Paul's talking about here. Not the obvious empty religion, not the stuff that we normally think of when we say Pharisee. He's talking about the good things that God has brought about in our lives, the things that make us more like we're supposed to be. That's what Paul has in mind. And of these things, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says that these things that were to his advantage, the things that were pluses, have now become minuses. Right? And actually, the words that he uses here, the word that's in verse 7 translated profit, and then the word that's translated loss, these are terms from the business world These are terms that somebody would use in putting together a balance sheet for pluses and minuses, the blacks and the reds, right? And what Paul is saying is that, or I'll take a step back. I think what we often read, or what we often think as we read this, is that Paul had all this confidence in himself. He was over here before his conversion, and he was looking at his life. I have this, I have this, and he was confident in these things. He felt that he was righteous and acceptable before God because he had all of this lifestyle, right? And then he was converted, and he saw that that was all empty, and instead he put his faith in Christ. Okay, and we have a tendency to read this and think about he's just saying that I had confidence on all of this stuff, but when I missed Christ, when I met Christ, I lost my confidence. And those things that I put my confidence in, they are lost to me. Okay? And he's definitely saying that, but he's saying more than that, because the word that he's using is not lost. He's not saying that these things are lost to him. He's saying that they have become a loss. Okay? Go back to the balance sheet. This idea of him simply having lost what he had confidence in, and a balance sheet would be his pluses had gone to zeros. Okay? But here they've become negatives. The idea that the word conveys is that what was a positive is now a minus. What was to my advantage is now actually a detriment. What was to my advantage is now a possible danger, is now in the way. What could have been a blessing is now a threat to me. He says they're becoming a loss. And what really drives this home is then he uses this word that's very, very carefully, gently translated rubbish in the Philippians. But that word in Greek and rubbish is a shocking word. It's a crude word. It's like borderline swear. And Paul does this in a couple of places. There are a couple of places where Paul really approaches the limit of what would be acceptable to say because he's so wound up, right? And here's one of these places. He has such a negative view of what he used to have a positive view of that he uses a crude, borderline swear word for human excrement. That's that word rubbish. It's actually a much, much stronger word. It's something that would have just grabbed the reader's attention. It would have been shocking. It would have been, my, Paul, do you really feel that way? You know when you're in conversation with somebody and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they get really, they spit out something and you're like, whoa, and they're like, oh, my goodness. Oh. You can see I really feel strongly about that. That's the kind of moment that Paul has here. He comes out with this strong word that really conveys that these things that he put his confidence in, he didn't simply lose them. That they're detestable. Okay? Now, why is that? Especially if we remember that he's not simply talking about legalism. He's talking about who he is. Even after his conversion, he's still an Israelite. He's still a Hebrew. He still believes that the law is what the law is. You know, he hasn't walked away from these things. But he sees in them a threat. He hasn't just lost his confidence in them. He sees them as something that could get in his way of knowing Christ. And the reason is he says that he's lost all these things, or these things have all been turned around on him, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, right? The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It has to do with a question of where his righteousness is. Now, again, I think we have a tendency to read this idea as Paul talking about his conversion, that he considered himself righteous, and now he considers himself not righteous, and because he considers himself not righteous, he's now righteous in Christ. But if it were simply about his conversion and not putting faith in these external things to justify you before God, why would he be making this point to the Philippians? Because remember, he's not just babbling here. He's making specific points to specific people. This is in that passage that started with, beware, beware, beware. Right? We've been talking about the Philippians and the fact that they are devoted people, making progress, growing in the faith, but their very eagerness and devotedness to push forward into the deep things of Christ puts them in a position of mistakenly expressing that devotion, like we talked about last week. Here again, he's warning people who are not putting their faith in the law in order to try and be justified before God. These are people who are justified before God, know they're justified before God,
understand the role of the law. These are people who are growing in Christ, and it's to them that he's making this point about having no other righteousness. Okay? What he's saying is that these good things that God had done in his life, the good things that he's done in your life, the good things he's done in my life, the fact that my life looks the way that it does, right? That these things are now a danger to me. They're negative. They're not working towards my spiritual growth because I will be tempted to be self-righteous. I will be tempted. I will have the tendency. I'm pre-programmed to look at these good things that God does and brings about in my life and begin to be pleased with them, to begin to be confident in them, to begin to enjoy them. Do you remember last week when we talked about what it is to glory in Christ or to boast in Christ? It's to enjoy what you have, right? Well, as the Lord blesses us with understanding of his word, understanding of his will, understanding of how society ought to function, understanding of how the church ought to function, understanding how the family ought to function, understanding of my role as a husband, understanding my wife's understanding of her role, the relationship that we have that's so much better than it would be otherwise because of those things, I can begin to enjoy these things, to boast in them, to glory in them, to become confident and self-righteous in them. That's the danger. These good things that God does in our lives, not because they're dangerous, but because we are sinners, we begin to become more occupied with these good changes that God brings about in our lives than we are with the source of those changes. The things God does and blesses us with can distract us from him. The more that God does for us, the more we are in a threatened position to slip into idolatry. You know, to raise those good things that he does in our lives up above him. Look at Israel. What would happen in the judges' cycle, right? God delivers them, God blesses them, and what happens? It leads them off. And then they get whacked again. Right? We are sinners. This week I had a good kind of a summary of what it is to be a sinner, right? Every single one of us has a tendency to be wrong in everything, right? Right? And it seems like there's not much escape there, but the escape is the tendency. You know, we're not actually wrong in everything all the time, but every single one of us in everything, we have a tendency to be wrong. We have a tendency to be wrong in how we relate to everything. When we get the details right, we have the motivation wrong. When we have the big picture right, we get the details wrong. When we understand the role, we get the attitude wrong. We get these things wrong. That's who we are. And because of that, God blesses us with these things, and they distract us from him. The very blessings end up distracting us from him. Right now I'm reading a book by Henry Nouwen. Probably some of you know it. It's his book on the parable of the prodigal son. And in it, he has a long section on the elder son. And I've thought about the elder son before, but he did a wonderful job of really kind of dwelling on the elder son. And the thing that I was thinking about, and I don't even remember if he makes this point specifically, but it's definitely in there, is that the relationship between the elder son and the father had spoiled long before the younger son came back, right? If people remember the story, the younger son is horribly disrespectful to his father and his family, takes his inheritance, which I've been told in the culture is tantamount to telling your dad you wish he was dead, takes his inheritance, leaves home, wastes everything, comes back, the father is delighted, receives him as though nothing ever happened, and the elder son finds out and is livid. It's an obvious picture of self-righteousness. But the point is that this self-righteousness, this explosion, this upsetness that comes out of him, the anger, doesn't come from the return of the son. If he had been living with his father, if the elder son had been in right relationship with his father, he would have had the attitude of his father. Right? The fact that all this bitterness comes out means that the elder son has already been living in that bitterness. Okay? Now, the community, they all looked at him, and he was the model son. Look at what he does. He's out in the fields working. His dad's concerns are his concerns. He has nothing in his life. That is the image of a dutiful son. He was the picture of what a son ought to be. But in fact, as he's out there doing all of those things, he's bitter because his dad hasn't done this for him and hasn't done this for him, and that he does everything right and he doesn't get thanked enough. And it all finally explodes when the younger son comes home. Right? The elder son is so busy doing sonship that he's not enjoying sonship. He's not being a son. He's so busy doing all of those things that a son is supposed to do that he's completely lost the relationship with his father. He's so busy maintaining his right sonness. He's so busy being careful, taking care of all the little details so that everybody understands that he's not like his younger brother, that he's actually in no relationship with his father. The elder son lost out years before. Okay? And that's where we can end up. We can be too occupied with what God has done in our lives. We can be too occupied with the good things that he's done in our lives and maintaining them. Maintaining them. God gives us that let's say that family, right? And then something goes on later that exposes that maybe it's not the family that we thought it was. And what do? We're embarrassed. Well, why? It was never yours to begin with. You didn't make it as the way it was in the beginning. You know, when marriages, it turns out that they're not quite as strong as we thought they were. And we're terrified. And we think, you know, that somebody shouldn't find out or something. Well, it wasn't your marriage to begin with. Whatever good was going on, whatever was right, that was God doing it. And if he hasn't done quite as much as you thought he had, or if it discovers that there's more work to do, that's not a setback, right? We tend to take God's blessings, and we become self-righteous in them. We become self-righteous in them. And Paul offers a way out of this. Paul offers an antidote. And it's interesting, it's not a change of priorities. It's not rearranging what we consider to be pluses or minuses. It's identification with Christ. It's being really united with Jesus Christ in his humility. Being united with him in his humility. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't just come out and say, now the answer to this is be humble. Because you can't be humble. I can't be humble. We're not humble. And we can't fake it. We can't try to be humble. We can try to look humble, but what do we end up doing? We end up being proud of how humble we look. You know? I mean, that's really it. That's how the sinner does things. Right? And that's that kind of preoccupation with the externals, preoccupation with what we look like, preoccupation with how God's blessing us. Look how meekly I conduct myself at work. Right? What Paul's saying, he's not saying be humble. He knows we can't be humble. He's saying be connected with Jesus. He's the one that's humble. No one apart from Jesus will ever be humble because he's the only source of the humility. Nobody apart from Jesus will ever be good. No one apart from Jesus will ever be righteous. No one apart from Jesus will ever be right. No one apart from Jesus will ever be humble. Now, that doesn't only mean in the sense of people who are outside of Christ in the legal sense of having received him or not. But once you're on the inside, once you've become a Christian and you've committed your life to him, any time that you're not walking in that actual fellowship with him, you're not going to be enjoying the fruit of who he is. You're not going to be humble. You're not going to be all of these other things. You're going to be in danger of all of that self-righteousness. And the way that we connect with Christ while we're in this world, not forever, but while we're in this world, the way that we connect with his life is when our life looks like his life looked like in this world. Right? And this is where we don't think it through. It's not a theological argument. But we fall into thinking that our life here on earth is somehow going to look like his life now in heaven. Right? We're connected with Jesus. Jesus is glorified. Therefore, we ought to just waltz through this world with all the power of God behind us. we're in this world, and unity with Christ in this world is going to look like his life looked like in this world. And that's why Paul here says that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but for now, this looks like fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him even to his death. When we are connected with Jesus Christ, he brings about these sufferings. And these sufferings, that's the real proof. That's the real rubber meets the road. That's the real grit of having your life conform to his life. And it's that conformity that brings about the rest of the conformity. That's the conformity that brings about the humility. That's the conformity that brings about the living in his righteousness and not taking the blessings that he's taking and becoming self-righteous in them. If you remember when I kind of prodded your own imagination as to what these places, what these dangerous things are, you know, if you say, Lord, I thank you that I'm, right? And hopefully most people connected there with the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. When the man is standing there, he's saying, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man, right? And we don't do that, occasionally maybe, very rarely. But we don't, in prayer, compare ourselves to somebody else. But we do it outside of prayer, right? Have you ever been somewhere and you see somebody, and they're obviously, their life is a mess, and you just kind of stop for a minute and you just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I don't live that way, right? That's not sin. It's okay. It's good to recognize that the Lord has blessed you, that the Lord has done something in your life, but it's a question of what is your attitude towards that? Is it just, oh, thank you, Lord, that I got this? Or is it, thank you, Lord, that I have you, this is what you have done, and this is what you're still doing, and there, save for the grace of God, go I. Right? Do you recognize that that's you, and thank him that he's done this work? Or is it just, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that, and I'll never be like that, and thank you that I couldn't even become like that because I'm not like that, right? Have you had the Lord really bring you up short in whatever it is that you're confident in? I'm not going to go into the details, but there was one particular sin that I never understood. And I think it was just kind of growing up, I never saw it, never had any contact with it. You couldn't even imagine how it is. It's not murder. I can understand that. I've gotten mad. You know, it's not even adultery. I can understand that, right? It's something else that I just could not understand. And whenever I would read in the newspaper about it, whenever I would hear somebody quietly talk that, you know, boy, this has happened over there. Inside there would just be this rage. How could that be? How could someone do that? You know, that is the lowest of the low. That is the one thing that I cannot understand. And then the Lord put me in a situation where I had to see face to face the black, open ugliness that's who I am. Now, he stopped short. He didn't allow me to get to the point to actually do this. But I had to see black and white right in front of my face. That except that the Lord holds me, I am that man. That I would do the same thing. By his grace, I haven't. But that is something that I look at that, and when I hear of that kind of thing, and it's something that happens all over the place. It's one of these things that's shockingly common that nobody ever talks about. I had to see, that is me. Right? And it forever cut away that self-righteousness. It forever cut in that one particular area. It's still in all the other areas. But in that one particular area, it dealt with it that now I have no confidence in myself. That's the type of person I am. I would do that. Right? And that's a really, really hard, painful process. We don't like that. It really cuts you down. It's really miserable to have to see it. It's miserable to see yourself in that light. But you know what? That is part of the union with Christ. Remember last week we talked about that circumcised heart, that heart that's had those layers cut away. Yes, that, you know, that's the suffering. That's the pain that we're talking about. To have those layers of the heart cut away, do you remember what it is that we said that you see? You see Jesus as God sees him. And you see yourself as God sees you. That's what we're talking about here. These painful, painful incidents when God cuts our heart back and allows us to see ourselves as we are, it just punctures that thing that can become self-righteous. The protection against becoming self-righteous in the good things that God does in our lives is the humility that comes about by being in that close connection with Him. And that close connection with Him only comes about through the heart circumcision, which is a painful process. And it only comes about, that circumcision only comes about, as we allow the Lord to bring in His life, which in this world is a life that suffers. Now, whenever I talk about suffering, some people tend to really kind of get really concerned, right? Because there are those people that go out looking for suffering. And they think that somehow if they accept this teaching, that they're going to suffer more. That's not at all what we're talking about. When you embrace the life of Christ, when you yield your heart up to the Lord Jesus, and you say, Lord Jesus, do whatever you want with me. And I've seen your life. I understand that it's going to be painful. I understand that it's going to mean suffering. All the same, if it means Jesus in my life, take me and do what you want. When you do that, you will not actually suffer any more than anyone else. Everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. The things that happen in your life, they happen in everybody's life. Everybody's going through those same hard, hard things. The question is your attitude towards it as you go through it. And that act of turning your life over to the Lord over and over and over again, we're not talking about conversion, that act of putting your heart in Jesus' hand and saying, Lord, I trust your love enough to trust you to wound me. I trust you enough that I trust you to wound me. When you do that, you're going to suffer the same things that you would have otherwise. But in it, you're open to the Lord. It's the difference between in 1 or 2 Corinthians where he talks about the suffering or the grief, that godly grief that leads to repentance, or the worldly grief that leads to death. Your attitude in those sufferings determines whether it's the Lord circumcising you or if you're just getting wounded and with scar tissue results that makes you harder and harder. It's that openness to the Lord in the things that you are going to suffer that recreates His image in us, that brings about His life in us, with all of the fruit of it. And as you go through those hard things, as you go through these hard things of actually having your life conformed to His life, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, even unto His death, right? That's where you are really freed to boast and glory in Jesus Christ. Yes, He blesses you. You're surrounded with all those things that could become snares. He blesses you with all of those things. You know, there are people that the Lord blesses with material wealth, and it doesn't become a snare to them. Right? The Lord blesses us with these things, but the things that keeps those blessings from becoming a snare is the humility of having your life conform to the life of Christ. And this happens through suffering. The suffering is that circumcision, right? This is what, if we go right back to verse 3, this is that glorying, boasting in Jesus Christ and having no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. How do you maintain no confidence in the flesh when your life looks better and better and better and better? When God blesses you, and He takes care of you, and He heals you, and He gives you a marriage that's better than you deserve, and He gives you children better than you deserve, and you don't make particularly wise financial decisions, and you get yourself into trouble, and He just bails you out. I mean, you know how God takes care of you. How can you live that kind of a life and yet put no confidence in the flesh? Right? Union with Christ in His sufferings. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You really do love us and that You bless us, Lord, and we hold our hearts out to You, Lord, and we ask You, take them into Your own hands and do exactly what it is that You want to do, but allow us, Lord, to really be in real experiential fellowship with Your Son Jesus. Recreate His life in our lives, Lord, and we pray that as You bless us, we wouldn't be distracted, Lord, that we wouldn't be pursuing these accessories, Lord, that You bring in, but that we would keep our minds, our hearts focused always on you and who you are. And we thank you that we can expect your help, we can expect your aid, we can expect your participation in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.